I was, I guess, more thrilled than any other person ever could have been at one great point in my life back here a few years ago. Dan Spencer and I went over to Fort Worth, Texas, and there was a Baptist over there that came out and met me at a little airstrip called Redbird and sat down and proceeded to put me through about a four-hour verbal examination all about a Falcon jet. Now, he was an FAA examiner, and he had come over there to give me a test because I wanted to get my type rating on this aircraft, and at the point that I did get my type rating, I could begin to fly as the captain and just with taking any other multi-rated, you know, multi-instrument commercial rating and put him in the right seat and give him free full stop landings and takeoffs, he could be qualified to fly as a co-pilot, and I could fly by myself with that co-pilot beside me in the Falcon as long as he was mentioned on the insurance papers and so on. It was one of the most grueling experiences of my life. Finally, we got into the flight check part of it, and that took about an hour and a half. I had to go up. There was an overcast, and thankfully it wasn't too low, or we had to actually go down somewhere else to do it because they want you to do it in VFR conditions, but to be in simulated IFR conditions. So they pull this big plastic hood over your face, and you can't see out the windshield. All you can see are the instruments in front of you, and you have to fly the airplane completely blind. As a part of that examination, you, as they say, shoot all the approaches. That means the precision approaches of an ILS, a raw data ILS. They'll pull some circuit breakers and get rid of some of the instruments that you use. The non-precision approaches like a VOR DME or an ADF approach and so on. And I'll talk about that a little bit. Well, finally, when I had passed that examination, a very grueling examination over those many hours that day, I'd been over there from about 10 o'clock in the morning. It was during the winter. And by about 5 o'clock, it was dark. It wasn't until full dark that he finally signed off that ticket. I got a little temporary piece of paper in my wallet. And after all those years of flying and all of that hard work, I had just four little digits that said DA-20, which means that's all 20. And then finally, when my license came, I had that on my FAA license. I think that was one of the biggest kicks, the biggest thrills of my life. That night, in order to fly on back, I went ahead and flew the flight myself. We had to land and let somebody off. I think Cecil, the old instructor, was working for flight safety. We had to land, let him off in Dallas and pick up one of the other pilots who had been there, and someone had come in to visit Big Sandy, and then went on over and landed at the Big Sandy Strip that night. I was really a very excited person because I had learned to fly not only as just a co-pilot, and we had swapped off. I'd been in the left seat, of course, for years, but I always had to have a captain in the right seat. And now I knew that I could actually fly with someone else as the captain, and as I said, just have a qualified co-pilot that didn't even have to have a type rating along with me. In many years, about 9 years, that I was able to fly various kinds of jet aircraft, I have always applied a lot of very important spiritual analogies or principles to flying airplanes. I have thought of so many different analogies, especially as I read through some of the mistakes people make, and you're always reading about horrible, devastating air crashes, and you wonder, how did it happen, and what went wrong, and what in the world did they do? It just boggled my mind when I read about those two professional Learjet pilots taking off and maintaining a straight runway heading out of Palm Springs, when I thought anyone would know better than that because of the mountainous terrain out there, but because of a mix-up in communications, they flew with Mrs. Frank Sinatra, you know, the mother of Frank Sinatra, rather, straight into a mountaintop. And you read about that probably in some of the magazines. Oh, you read about these two aircraft in bright VFR, clear, unrestricted conditions out in San Diego, and here's a little light plane, and here's a great big DC-9, I believe it was, and they say, we got him, meaning I see him, and then they're flying along, and all of a sudden, bang, one of them flies into the other one, and hundreds upon hundreds of people die. There was a man who got in a little bit of a hurry out in Santa Monica. He was a doctor, and he had rented a 172. That's a little single-engine Cessna with a high wing, a metal monoplane. There are only about three things to do in a 172 for a checklist, and he had done all but one of them. That was to take a little black wheel right by his side and simply roll it up. It has a little indicator on it. It says trim. Now, that trim is just a little bitty tab on the back of your elevator back there that controls the pitch of the airplane. And if you're coming in for a landing, as everybody knows, you're going to have a lot of back trim because you got a nose-high attitude, and as you touch down and so on, a lot of people don't roll it back out. That's a part of the pre-flight check that you'd want to do to make sure your trim is in the takeoff position. Well, he was in kind of a hurry, got a little scared because they put him in position on the runway, and then they called him from the tower and said, "Can you taxi off of the runway immediately? There's an emergency." He said, "Yes, I can." So he taxied off, and an aircraft that had some problem came in, and the crash trucks came out. It was very exciting. And in that excitement, it interrupted his train of thought. So when the tower cleared him back into position again, he cleared into position out there in the runway, and he shoved the power ahead. You don't even have a prop, adjustable prop on that little airplane. Just put the power to it and taxied till he got up enough speed and gently lifted up a little bit, and all of a sudden he began to pitch nose up. Well, as his speed increased a little bit and the attitude increased a little bit, he actually could not override it. And because that trim was rolled all the way back, he just went up and stalled out from only about 60 feet, did a neat little hammerhead and right back into the runway and killed himself. I don't think he got more than 60, 80 feet off the runway before the airplane was wrecked, and of course it burnt, and he was dead. I remember one of our own ministers that I didn't think should ever have been near an airplane. I don't know how many things you can forget in a Mooney, but he had three other people aboard. And in coming in for a landing check, he forgot to switch from his auxiliary tanks back to his main tanks, because just like in a Cessna, the aux tanks don't have boost pumps, but the main tanks do. And when you come down to low power settings, if you were to lose an engine-driven pump, all of a sudden your boost pump should come on and keep that fuel pressure supplying fuel to the engine. Well, he forgot to do that, and his aux tanks ran dry. In the haste of seeing the engine starting to windmill down and to go slower, he also forgot to put his gear down. And he also forgot to put the mixture full rich. So he had a dead engine and no gear, and he landed short of the runway and bounced across a ditch and tore the airplane up. Everybody walked out of it. Nobody got hurt. But it just, as they say, totaled the airplane. The airplane's a total loss, a total wreck. I'll never forget one time there was a girl that lived, I guess, down near the campus. She was a student, and I believe Rod Carnes was going with her at the time. It was a girlfriend of Rod's at that time, way back in her high school or early college days. And her dad was a little bit hostile to some of the religious beliefs, but I think maybe they were separated. Her mother and her father were separated, and the father was going to come in to visit her, and they were going to land on the big sandy strip. Well, they were coming in one of these Moonies, and Rod and the girl were standing out there talking, and here came this little airplane just whistling by and just started to settle, and heard the tires squirch, you know, and then they just turned to each other, and they're talking away, and they glanced out the end of the runway, and they don't see anything. And they keep looking, and they still don't see anything. And then after a while, here come these two men, way down there, slowly walking toward them. And as they finally get up there, this girl, she was kind of a clown anyway. She always said a lot of funny things. She greeted her dad and this other man. She says, "Now, I don't want to say the wrong thing, but what'd y'all do with that little bitty airplane?" Well, what had happened, they had run right off the end of the strip. They were too fast, just too hot was all, just overshot it a little bit. Ran right off the end of the runway and down into some shrubs and trees and just tore that airplane up. Tore up the undergear and everything of it. Just unbelievable, some of the things that happened. Well, you know, every single time you get into an airplane, even if it's a little 172, but especially if it's a sophisticated jet airplane, there are a lot of checklists that you have to go through. In that Fanjet Falcon, we had a pre-flight checklist that had about 120 items on it. We had a start check, an after-start check, a taxi check, a pre-takeoff check, an after-takeoff check, a climb check, a cruise check, an in-range descent check, a localizer check, a landing check, an after-landing check, and a shutdown check. Now, the reason we did is because there was so much going on. What's a pre-flight check? Well, of course, if you're going somewhere, you'd like to know that the aircraft has fuel aboard. You'd like to get the weather of the destination. You'd like to know what the flight conditions are, even in your departure area. You've got to file a flight plan. You've got to go out there and make sure a few things are done around the airplane, like removing the engine covers from the intake of a big jet engine. There have been some terribly embarrassed pilots and owners from someone getting in and thinking his co-pilot took the forward engine cover off and starting the engine. And whoop, here comes a big plastic cover straight into a great big gorgeous jet engine, grinds it all up in little pieces, and just takes the entire innards out of a multiple million-dollar engine, which cost that company an incredible amount of money. Foreign object ingestion is one of the chief reasons why jet engines fail oftentimes, whether it's birds or sleet or awfully heavy rain, or maybe a bolt or something else like that that can do it. So you want to make sure those engine covers are off, both fore and aft, but especially the front ones. If the aft ones aren't off, well, it's not all that big a problem. You just lose the cover. You want to connect the batteries. You want to note that your charts and your standard engine departures are all in the place where they ought to be. Your passengers and bags have got to be loaded and the cabin taken care of. Complete cockpit check. And it's always nice to get the chocks out from under the wheels, too. A lot of pilots have started up and started to go somewhere and nothing happens. And they feel so strange. You know, they're running up the engine or the prop is making a big snarling sound. They're just sitting there. Some line boy is gesturing frantically and pointing at the chocks. And you feel so stupid. I've done that in a twin-engine Cessna one time. If it's a little bitty chock, you just with a big bump, you kind of hop over it. If it's a great big one, you don't go anywhere. You just sit there and make a lot of noise, and you're real red-cheeked and embarrassed as you kind of back off on the engines. He comes out and pulls them and waves you clear and goes away shaking his head. You taxi out with your face just beet red, you know, and kind of open the window and get a little air on your face. Feel a little strange. One time there was a guy who, in one of these old ragwing tail draggers, you know, because they don't want them to get upset in a high wind, sometimes they tie them down. Well, in this one airport, the tie downs were just a great big, about a 10-pound block of concrete with a big ring in it. So he went out and took this rope and he tied it down to this piece of concrete. Well, he jumped in one day and he cranked the power up and he taxied out and he took off and he started flying around. The airplane was kind of going like this and he didn't know what was happening. It felt like he couldn't get the nose down, you know, and he got up more speed and it just felt like the airplane was doing all kinds of crazy things. And finally, he came back and landed and found out that he'd been dragging that big concrete block all around behind him through the air. There have been other people that had a loose rope, a little slack in it. They got up a pretty good speed while they were taxiing. And guess what happened to the tail end of that airplane when it was tied to a solid concrete parking ramp with a huge big metal ring in it? So a pre-flight check is really important. It's interesting, too, that you need to read, and one of the first items on my pre-flight checklist on the Falcon was parking brake set. Because when you get in, you already want to make sure the outside of the airplane's all free, and that means the shocks are out. Now, in a jet engine, you're going to have 47% residual power when you've got it in a full detente position in idle. And gradually, especially if you're on a downhill slope, that thing will start to roll. So you better have the brake set. A lot of people have done that. They started engines without the brake set. And they're just slowly rolling as their heads are down. They don't know what they're doing. All of a sudden, crunch. And there they are, and they've driven right straight into a fuel truck or another airplane or a side of a hangar. It's happened. All these things have happened to people. So you learn very early in flying, use your checklist at airports all over the country. Right as you turn from the taxiway onto the strip, it says, did you use your checklist? There are reminders all over. Use your checklist. The start check. There are about a dozen items in a start check. You've got to make sure your battery switch is on. You've got to turn on a boost pump. You've got to turn on your transfer pumps. You've got to turn on your igniters, open the fuel cock, monitor the temperatures, and call them out. And you've got after start. You've got to turn on your inverters and your avionics and check your pressurization. If you're going up 37,000, you've got to set that, or else your passengers are all faint for lack of oxygen. That's very embarrassing. If you go up and you go through a certain red line, it won't really let that happen, because what is even more embarrassing is if you let the cabin get so depressurized that you fly on through the altitude that you should be giving them oxygen, then all of a sudden these automatic springs let loose, and here come about a dozen little oxygen masks dangling in front of everybody. And then your mechanic is very angry because it takes up to about a half hour for each one of those to get them just right and put them back in there. And he's got a whole day's work, and you're flying the rest of the flight with all these oxygen masks dangling there because you forgot just one item. On the taxi check, you'd check anti-skid, and you'd put your flaps in into the takeoff position. You'd again monitor your temperatures. You'd set your altitude reminder and alerter and all that. Get your frequencies all set on the radio. It's a two-man job. Pre-takeoff check, you've got external pressure ratio to look at and a whole chart. You've got to look at your weight and find out what your V-speeds are. Turn your radar on to standby and your transponder. Make sure the code is right and set that. And then you switch from ground control to tower and put your boost pumps on, the last pre-takeoff check, and start the roll. And even on the roll, the co-pilot is calling out the speeds. And he says V1, V2, VR, which means rotate. And the pilot takes the orders, in a sense, from the co-pilot as to exactly when he's supposed to gently pull back on the yoke and fly the airplane off. And he calls gear up, and the co-pilot gets the gear up, and flaps up, and the co-pilot gets the flaps up. One time I called gear up, the gear came up. I called flaps up, red light went off, the aircraft began to shudder and shake, and a horn is going off, and I thought, oh, what in the world is going on? And it wasn't Benny, so I'm not going to tell off on Benny, because he'd never done anything like that at all, I'm sure. But anyway, I don't think Benny's ever made a mistake flying an airplane. Have you, Benny? Anyway, all of a sudden I found out by looking down there that the flaps had been extended to full instead of cleaning them up, so I'd accelerate, and I was slowing down. Here I am wallowing along, real fat, real full of fuel and passengers, and a real hot day, and I'm slowing down instead of speeding up. Well, of course, all we had to do was just clean up the flaps. We got rid of that problem, but you had to look. You had to wonder what that horn meant, and you had to think about it for a minute. Then you've got a climb check. And you set your cruise, and you monitor your temperatures and your fuel flow, and of course you're dealing with all these vectors from departure control and all that. Out of 18,000, you got to remember in a jet to set your altimeters to 2992, because everybody has to be on standard barometric pressure out of 18,000 feet to regulate your airspace. There's a cruise check of power settings and balancing your fuel. You know, they have some interesting things in the fuel in Falcons and in all jets. They have anti-slosh baffles. Can you think what would happen if they didn't? You got these wet wings, great big thick wings, and they're completely full of fuel. A lot of people may not know that, but that's where the fuel is stored in most, except the military, jet aircraft. And they have little baffles in there. So the instant you begin to bank, instead of all that fuel just rushing down to one side of the airplane, if you can imagine what that'd do, thousands of pounds all of a sudden just rushing to one side, and boy, you'd slide off on that wing, and there wouldn't be any way you could fight that airplane under control. So to prevent it from sloshing around, they have these baffles, just like little gates in there. And even in my 310, if I'm in a nose-down position, I'm heading for a landing, I've got little transfer pumps. This little line reaches clear to the tip of those big tip tanks out there, and it's whirring away in there, and it's sucking that fuel into that line and then spraying it right back onto the main fuel outlet at the main root of the wing, so that even in that very nose-down position, I don't lose whatever amount of fuel I got in there. Aircraft are very sophisticated things. You'd be amazed. Now, I could go on and bore you to death with the analogy that I want to draw. But I would say the most important checklist of all would be your emergency checklist. There are a lot of these other items you literally could forget. There are certain ones that are called go, no go. There'd be about seven of those in a Falcon jet that you better know. There's some instruments you can go without. You can have the whole co-pilot side wiped out. You can still fly. You can have all your fuel flow indicators gone, but maybe just your right feeder tank, and you can still legally fly the flight. You can have an inverter out. You can lose a lot of avionics and have just some primary navigational system left to you, and you can still fly. They have what is called fail-safe backup, sometimes double and sometimes triple redundancy. There are three separate ways to get the landing gear down. A primary system, hydraulically activated, a secondary hydraulic system, and then just pulling some manual pins and letting them free fall out of their own weight. So there wasn't any way those gear were going to stay up if you just would think about it. But there have been people who have landed with their gear up in Falcons and in practically every other kind of an airplane there is. I guess that would be one of the most embarrassing things to ever happen. There was a guy who didn't get up full revs. He was a Frenchman. Dan Spencer flew with him down here in the Naval Academy, I guess down on the Gulf, and he checked out in an old T-6 one day. The Navy called him an SNJ, and here he went roaring down the runway and disappeared in a big cloud of dust down there. Crash trucks went roaring down. They found this airplane completely inverted. It had gone off and hit a ditch and done a complete flip, and it was the greenhouse was open. The pilot was nowhere to be seen, and he didn't get the full revs on the prop because apparently he hadn't even shoved the prop forward. It was still back in the landing position the other guy had left it in. Anyway, they looked all over the place for this French cadet in the Navy down there, and they couldn't find him. And finally, they went back and checked his bunk a few hours later, and there he was, sound asleep. And on this duty board where he checked out the airplane, he checked it back in, and he'd written, "The airplane she no fly." And that was what was wrong with the airplane. He'd actually checked it in. You know, I doubt very much if most of us have ever used a spiritual checklist, but I think the most important spiritual checklist is found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And I think there are a lot of analogies we can draw about a spiritual checklist. and especially about an emergency checklist. Now, I've had some very hair-raising emergencies in aircraft. I am very thankful to God that I have never yet had an engine fire. I have never yet lost, but well, I did lose one engine, Benny and I did, in a Citation. That got very exciting for just a moment, but we had been trained to cope with it, and certainly Benny had, because he'd already been to Citation school, and I hadn't as yet. I was now stepping down, in one sense, because the Citation is nowhere near so sophisticated. There isn't all that much to do, but you can get in just as much trouble just as quickly in a Citation jet as you can a Falcon jet, and you can get just in as much trouble in an old L3 or J3 Cub or an Aeronca Champ or a float plane as you can in a 707. You can kill yourself just about as quick in one as you can the other one if you don't know what you're doing. For many, many years, my father and I had adopted the policy that we would never fly together, and we'd stuck to that absolutely rigidly until on one occasion, and up here at Big Sandy, because we were there at the feast, and my father had to rush off to some other feast site right quick, and he was very late, and the G2 was parked over at the Gregg County Airport. We had the Citation there, and we said, well, why don't we just fly him over? So he said it was all right. So they got in, and we took off. Dale Sugar was aboard. Benny thought he noticed something strange about the sound of the engine when we took off, but the gauges were all just fine. We're very carefully monitoring the master fault panel and monitoring the engine instruments, temps, and all that. Everything was just perfect. Everything was just fine. And we flew along, and just out of a little measure of extra safety, Benny, just for some reason, I don't know why, normally you'd only go to 2,000 feet because that's your approach altitude to shoot that ILS over there. Why climb way up for only 19 miles? But he went to 6,000 feet, get some extra air under him. And on the way down, that thing began to set up a great big, huge whine and a roar like I'd never heard before, until it began to howl in our ears, just filling the whole airplane. And I thought, what in the world? You're looking around, couldn't see what was going on. And all of a sudden, I mean, the instrument gauges on that right engine just went just down to nothing. And that thing seized in flight. My dad was in the back seat as a passenger back there. Didn't know what was going on, of course, was just talking away and didn't even know what was happening. And here we were in the worst possible configuration of flight to have an engine go out on you. We were still about a half a mile out, low, slow, full flaps, gear down, and right about 10 plus. You're about 10 knots plus. Now, you know how quick you can bleed off 10 knots when an engine goes? Almost instantly, Benny said, flaps approach. And that was exactly the right thing to say. You got to get approach flaps to take off that extra drag you've got hanging down there and get those flaps up. So I reached and immediately got the flaps to approach. The next thing he did is to shove the good engine all the way forward and to get as much steam out of that as he could. And then we began looking for a soft place to land. That's about all there was to do right then and there, except to hope that there wasn't going to be a fire. And I'll tell you, we sat light for about the next 30 seconds until we touched down. We landed with one engine dead. And I don't think my dad ever knew about it until I told him about it about a year or two later, that had happened. But it was interesting that the first, I guess, no, that probably was the second. I think there was one other occasion it was before that. I think I'm telling off wrong here on myself. I think that one other time I did fly my dad over to the Gregg County Airport in the Falcon. It was a perfect trip. Nothing happened. So this may have been the second time out of all these many years, the only time in my whole life I've ever been aboard an aircraft when an engine went out. And my father was aboard. Now, that did kind of make me think a little bit about that policy. But the fact was that in that emergency, we did exactly the right thing. I know Dan Spencer and I used to talk about losing electrical power out over the middle of the Atlantic. And one day, just as I was saying, Dan, how about doing a time-distance check? Let's figure out our point of no return. Wanted to find out the exact halfway mark where it'd do you just as much good to continue the flight if you had some problem as it would to turn around and go back. That's your point of no return, exact midway over the Atlantic, water in all directions. And just as he finished telling me we're right at that point of no return, the inevitable happened that we practiced on for so long. A main generator shaft let go. Now, the Falcon is over avionic beyond belief. It had an electric blanket for the passengers under the carpet. It had side windshield and front windshield heat. It had all of the other heats on it and so on, all the avionics load. Those were 300-amp generators, and we carried about 370 amps. So the minute you lose one generator, your other one is instantly overloaded and it's going to start to heat up. And if you lose them both, you can't recharge that battery, and you've got between a half hour and 45 minutes battery life. And after that, you don't have any avionics, you have no radios, you got no lights, you've got no electric boost pumps, you got nothing. You can still fly, because thankfully there's enough gravity feed on the Falcon, but you don't know where you're going. And if you had to shoot an ILS approach in some kind of soup, you would be literally in terrible trouble if that should happen. Now, of course, one way was just to knock one great big master switch off and just about cancel out all the avionics. But if you did that, it would knock your inertials off, and you're reduced to an ADF and some primary mode of navigation. So instead of doing that, Dan and I would experiment in the cockpit, and we'd knock off that carpet and the side heat and the pitot heat and the pilot side, some of these non-essential things that were sort of double backups. We'd knock off maybe the transfer pumps or maybe one of the boost pumps and leave the other one on, and we just watch the ammeter. And sure enough, we could get rid of enough of that load so that one generator could handle it all. It took 8 switches all over in various places in that cockpit to do that instead of one switch. And immediately when that happened, we practiced it so much, I think in less than, by far less the time it has taken me to tell it, probably not more than about 6 seconds or less, I had knocked all 8 of those switches off, and we looked. We were safely down below about 200 plus amps or so, and we flew the remainder of the flight on one generator. And we landed, kept the engine going, fueled up at Goose Bay, flew on down to Teterboro, and had the generator shaft repaired. One other time I saw a little red light on the master fault panel, and that was a fuel problem that we had. When some ice got into the fuel at very extreme altitude, you become cold soaked, and apparently there had been some water in the fuel. We'd gotten a bad load because of humidity down in Florida coming back from someplace, and all of a sudden we had a very severe fuel problem. But you know, every time that little red light, it was a great big long column of a dozen of them, and it would talk about left and right generator, it talked about the battery if it could overheat, it had a main wheel well, if you're fire, you know, you could lock your brakes, your wheels are tucked up, you could have a wheel well fire, and that would give you an alarm if you did. You could have an engine catch on fire. That could be a very, very severe problem if that happened. And there are warnings to tell you that that can happen in an airplane. I've never yet heard of a pilot seeing a bright red light in front of his face saying he's got an engine on fire who didn't believe it. And it just took a little ball peen hammer and just put out that little light, just broke the master fault panel and said, I'm tired of looking at it. I just don't want that warning light in front of me anymore. And just continued the flight, oblivious to it. Now, many of us have little red lights going off almost on a daily basis in our day-to-day Christian, quote-unquote, lives. And oftentimes, we do that. We ignore the danger. We ignore the little warning horn that goes off. We ignore the little red light. We tend to want to put it out with a ball peen hammer and get rid of the light instead of go deal with the problem that has arisen. If I were to write up a spiritual checklist, I think I would write down my pre-day start check. And when I get up in the morning, I would write down something that would read like this. Prayer would be essential between the time you get up and the time you eat breakfast, between the time you get up and you ask God's blessing over the morning meal. But before you really get started real good, a part of a spiritual day-to-day checklist would be think about God. Think about the Bible. Try to think about at least one proverb or one spiritual precept or principle or some kind of a biblical thought of some sort, just as much as you would wash the collective whatever it is that fills your mouth over the night. You know, you get up in the morning and you say, oh no, and you go in there and you get your toothbrush, because during the night strange things happen inside our mouths and we don't want to face the day until we get in there in the bathroom and we take care of it. We get all freshened up and we take a shower and we comb our hair and we brush our teeth and we get started on the day, and we feel a lot better once we do that. Why, we would feel so awful along about 10 or 11 o'clock, about lunchtime, if we forgot to brush our teeth. I confess, I've done that more than once in my life. Rush off in such a big hurry, I forgot to brush my teeth. So I'm looking around for some mints, because I know, boy, if I get close to anybody, this is going to be awful, see? I forgot to brush my teeth. So I'll usually get me an extra one and have it in the bathroom in the office. And maybe I can just get one of these little throwaways or something like that. Or if I'm on a flight for a long period of time, in the little bag, they'll give you a little kit, maybe rolled up in a little towel. They give you a little tiny toothbrush and a little bitty tube. And you can go into the laboratory on a big 707 or 747, and you feel so much better. You feel better when you go through your physical checklist. You wash, you bathe, you brush, you go in there and you feel like you've really started the day. But a lot of us forget to go through any kind of a spiritual checklist, and we don't even have a spiritual checklist. The most important thing in your life is how are you living spiritually, more important than how you're living economically, how you're living physically with regard to your physical health. That's important, but the Bible says that exercise is good for a little while, and what really is profitable is the spiritual. I'm going to read beginning in chapter 5 and verse 3, where he had opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, if I were the pilot and there was a co-pilot sitting beside me, he would be reading and I would be looking at the instruments, and he would look down and he would read maybe on a pre-start checklist, throttles, and I would say off. Or whatever it is, I have to respond to what he says. If he says airframe and anti-ice, I've got to say off, because if it's on and you turn those engines on, 720 degrees centigrade are going to be piped out to the leading edge of that aircraft, and can you imagine how chagrined you would be if you sat there with this beautiful airplane, this Falcon jet, and watched the front leading edge of the wings just melt and drip in puddles of molten metal onto the concrete, because it could happen. It would just melt them right down, destroy the airplane. Airframe and anti-ice, you know, airframe and engine anti-ice, off. Now, if I were a co-pilot, in a spiritual sense, if someone read to me and he's got his checklist, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now, there was a man, I want to go back and read about him, because he didn't have a checklist. This is over in John, 3 John, and in verse 9. The Apostle Paul said, not Paul, but John, excuse me, "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not." Now, what was Diotrephes' problem? His problem was loving to have the preeminence. What is loving to have the preeminence? Well, that's wanting the first seat, that's wanting the attention, wanting the importance, wanting to be the most prominent. And is that or is that not the exact antithesis to what Jesus teaches is true Christianity? Isn't true Christianity taking the least seat? Remember the many analogies he gave of the wedding supper? Of the man who sits down, and it's always better. And I've actually used that at banquets when important people were there. I've been very aware of that, because I've been invited to sit on many a dais alongside a speaker's podium or something with a whole lot of bigwigs up there at a big table, sometimes as many as 100 people in a great big banquet room. And instead of walking straight up next to the speaker's platform and looking around for mine, start down at the end there and look around and wonder where my place is. It's a lot better, you see, to be embarrassed in the right way than to be embarrassed in the wrong way. It'd be a lot better to have somebody say, "Oh, you're sitting in the wrong place here. You should be sitting up here," than it is to sit down up there and have somebody come by and say, "You're sitting in the wrong place. You belong down there." And that's exactly what Jesus said. Take the least seat. And the one thing he continually said to the Pharisees and warned his own disciples about was that they love, they appreciated, they lusted after, they desired the approbation of men more than they did the approval of God. Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them. Well, then the man was filled with ego. The man was filled with vanity. His spiritual qualities were completely upside down. He didn't have any spiritual checklist, or if he'd have read right there, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he'd have said, "Check, I'm poor in spirit today. My attitude toward my fellow man, my appraisal of myself is a low appraisal. I don't feel like I'm all that big a man today. I feel like maybe I've got some things to be repentant about. I've got some mistakes, past and maybe present. Some things that are flaws and failures in my character and my personality. I need to be poor in spirit," because it says, "To this man will I look, to him it is humble, and to him it is of a contrite heart, to him it is of a broken spirit, to this man will I look," he says in Isaiah 66. Diotrephes, however, you'll notice, was a person who fell away from the church, but he fell away from the church in the church and in and having possession of and control over the physical assets of the church. Wherefore, John said, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. Now, wait a minute. That's inspired of the Holy Spirit. How could you ever be reading through a spiritual checklist and be prating against someone with malicious words? You know, one thing that I've seen is a very great temptation of mine. I don't always perfectly resist it. I wish I resisted it more perfectly than I do. I do fight it. I strive to resist it. In this current situation, there's a very great temptation. You don't overcome that temptation all at once. You resolve on one given day or for one given week or period of time, I will not answer back. I will not answer back. I will not defame. I will not attack. I will not fight my father. I will not defame them or fight back. I won't descend to their level. We'll keep this up here on a better level. There's a great difference between answering a matter with regard to a doctrine or something that happened, like whether or not I really secularized the work, as opposed to getting down and attacking someone else for things he may have done which is wrong. My resolve weakens once in a while. I find it coming and going in peaks and valleys. And once in a while, when some particularly terrible thing comes out, I have to confess that a letter likening me to Jim Jones was such a new low that it really hurt. It hurt very deeply. It hurt very badly because, frankly, I bawled and wept like a little baby over reading through and seeing with my own eyes the horrible tragedy that occurred down in Guyana. I've had 4 separate nights, nightmares over that, where in my nightmares I would see these women squirting a hypodermic needle and it spouting out this poison into the gaping mouth of a sweet, harmless little baby that never hurt anyone. And it was just born to some person. It was so stupid they gave their minds over into some cultic leader. Now, to be by my own father called as if a parallel, the kind of a teacher who would lead people off into doing some hideously demoniacal thing like that, it hurts. It really hurts deeply. But I must not let that hurt do anything but motivate me to say, God bless you. It hurts to say that. I don't want to say that. But that's what I'm supposed to say if I'm going to use my spiritual checklist. I'm not supposed to turn around and liken my father to Jim Jones. Now, on several television, radio call-in talk shows here just last week up in Memphis, we went up and we had one full day. We got up at about 5:30, and I think by 6:30 we were on our way to a television studio, and we didn't finish up until about 7-something that evening. Went to 6 different locations, just one after the other. At least 2 different times I was asked about what I thought about this cult and what had happened down in Guyana. And I was asked if I saw any parallel. And on each occasion I said, I see no parallel at all with regard to the worldwide Church of God in stating that my father would ever remotely, or any minister in the church, ever remotely give an order like that, tell someone to kill themselves or anything of the kind. But, I said, in all fairness, on balance, I do believe that people in the worldwide Church of God, if they were told, let's say, that everybody now must sell their homes. I'm not talking about killing themselves. I'm not talking about taking poison, because no one would ever do anything that obscene or that evil. My father could never think of such a thing. But if for some reason he were to become convinced by his advisors or whatever that we're about to have to flee to Petra, and I'm just saying that I would say, not laying anything at the door of my father at all, leave my father out of it if you want to, say some other leader later on, maybe years from now. I'm talking about the mind conditioning of people who long ago quit thinking for themselves. And they don't really want to have to go to the mental exercise to think for themselves. They want other people to do their thinking for them. So it makes me wonder, if an edict were to come out and they were to have 3 months or so preparation and a lot of strong sermons on having no certain dwelling place, and being sojourners and pilgrims and strangers, and how to set not your heart on material possessions, and just really bearing down on that. Then finally, now has come the time for the last ditch, big pitch before the whole world, and we need an outpouring of $50 million right now for the biggest outpouring of all. Do you think for 1 minute that 30, 40, maybe even 50% of the brethren would not sell their homes, their cars, and everything they own and send it in? I wonder. Now, I would never put the evil connotation on that, that people are following an evil leader, because my father is not an evil leader. My father is being told a lot of things that I think are wrong, and he believes them. In some cases, on a scale of 10, they're an 8 wrong. Sometimes maybe they're a 5. Sometimes maybe they're a 10. And he tends to believe a lot of things, and I really feel that my father basically is being set up by other people a lot of the time. So I cannot lay a lot of these things that are being said directly to the door of my father. I'm not even certain. I can't even prove that my father writes those letters himself. I really have wondered in some cases, because I don't read them, by the way. I just see certain paragraphs people might point out to me or tell me about them. But in some small portions that I have seen, even in the subtitles, it's hard for me to believe that my father has even really done that at his own typewriter. It's almost like some other person has written it, and then they just print his signature on it. So I would never make that analogy or that comparison toward him in return. I would try to take, like any other analogy, a lesson out of what happened in Jonestown. And the lesson is, guard the door of your mind, think for yourself. Do not ever give your mind and your character, and especially your eternal salvation, over into the hands of some other person as if they had complete control of it, but you remain joined directly to Jesus Christ yourself. Now, here was Diotrephes, who was the kind of a man who prated against them with malicious words, and not content therewith, verse 10 of 3 John, neither does he himself receive the brethren. Now, in this case, who were the brethren? The brethren were the ones who were not being received. And who were the people who had fallen away? The people who had fallen away were the people who remained in control of the assets. The people who were the humble, converted brethren that wanted to do the right thing were being forbidden to even come into the church properties. It says, forbids them that would, and casts them out of the church. An important thing there in the Bible, I want to point it out to you, please, because this is inspired of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Now, it uses the word church, doesn't it? The word ecclesia is that word, isn't it? You can look it up. This says, Diotrephes casts them out of the ecclesia. Did he really? Is that expression in the Bible the absolute Holy Spirit-inspired biblical proof that the people who obviously are the right people, the people following Jesus Christ, the people to whom John wrote, the gentle people, the people with a spiritual checklist that were trying to live according to the Sermon on the Mount, in whom was the Holy Spirit of God, are said to have been cast out of the church, the ecclesia? Difficult. A tough one, isn't it? Because you see, many people like to divide and draw a very great, big line of demarcation between those that are in and those that are out. They like to refer to the body. And some people are even being told the false doctrine that if you came in under a so-called era, and they don't exist, and my booklet absolutely proves it, because every attitude of the second and third chapters of Revelation was extant in the first century, contemporaneously, side by side, just as every attitude from lukewarmness to first love does exist in any given local congregation of 30 or 40 people, contemporaneously, side by side. Yet people today in this area are being told in private visits and out of the pulpit to stay in the era in which you were called. And if you were called under the ministry of one man, then you've got to remain in that particular core group that is loyal to that one man. Now, I wonder, when the Apostle Paul warned the Corinthian church about bewaring, about building on another man's foundation, And when he talked about the fact that the apostles seemed to stake out different areas for themselves, I really wonder about many of the statements the Apostle Paul made that show that he believed that the body of Jesus Christ was scattered abroad. James writes to the strangers that were scattered abroad. The Apostle Peter writes from Babylon and talks about the saints who greeted them. And they were all collectively members of the spiritual organism of the body of Jesus Christ. But the body, as I've shown before over and over again, is an analogy. Never forget that. I'm drawing analogies for you today. If I had a piece of chalk and a blackboard, I would draw for you on the blackboard a square. And in that square, I'd put the word truth. So you can do that in your mind, just mentally. Then up here, I would draw a line in another little box, and I would put analogy. And up here, a line in a box, analogy. And down here, a line in a box, analogy. I'd put woman, body, bride, church. Now, is the church the body of Jesus Christ? Everybody says it is. But is it really? Is it the literal body of Jesus Christ? All right. Is the church the bride of Jesus Christ? Well, the Bible says it is. Is it literally the bride of Jesus Christ? Well, then how can he marry his own body? Does it not say in the 19th chapter of Revelation, his wife hath made herself ready? And it's talking about the approaching wedding supper. But how can that be? How can she be called his wife before the marriage supper has ever begun? I can show you in one chapter, in 1 Peter, that there are 8 separate analogies in just one chapter. Sojourners and household for God and habitation of the Spirit, pilgrims, strangers, the household of the saints. We are called the woman in Revelation, the 12th chapter, clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, speaking of marriage, when he says, they twain, the man and woman, shall become one flesh. And he said, but this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. It is a mystery. But he said, I speak concerning Christ and the church. Are a man and a woman one flesh? Why, no. It's only an analogy. They are one flesh in a figurative sense. They're completely separate. They have completely different ideas and different approaches and different emotions and different appetites and different points of view and different a different personality, a different character, a different mind. And they're just as separate as any other two human beings on the face of the earth, physically, geographically. Why, a husband and wife can take a trip and they can be 10,000 miles apart. You're sitting right there together, but you're not joined like Siamese twins. You got separate hearts and livers and lungs and vital organs. You're separate. But because of the figurative analogy, to help you understand that the closest possible human relationship into which we humanly can enter is marriage, he says, they twain, they separate, they two become one flesh. And of course, in the marriage, that is the analogy. And he said, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. It's an analogy. The analogy can break down in many, many points very quickly. One analogy or another one might break down very, very quickly, as I've mentioned so many times before and is in the booklet, on the fact of the unjust judge and the woman who is told to continue to importune and to knock and to get him out of bed. That doesn't teach you that God the Father is unjust. It doesn't teach you that God has a big family and sleeps in a feather bed. It doesn't tell you that he sleeps at night and you need to wake him up. It doesn't tell you to knock on an oak door. It tells you to have importunity. It tells you to keep at it. It tells you to persist in your prayers. That's the only lesson you're supposed to learn out of that analogy. An analogy is not the truth. It is an analogy. Look it up in the dictionary and you will find that it can break down. It can have an antithesis. And it can have another area. It will be very identical. It can break down. It can have 3, 4, 5 things that are very similar and other things that are very dissimilar from the truth that we are attempting to illustrate. And I'm giving you an analogy. How many analogies can you think of right offhand very quickly for the church in a modern sense? If electricity, if the steam engine, if the internal combustion engine, if the jet engine, if the thermonuclear bomb had been invented prior to the completion of the writing of the Bible, You know, I can see many analogies that God might have used. He might have said, you are the airplane. The church is the airplane. And he might have likened the fuel to the Holy Spirit. And he might have likened the captain to Jesus Christ. And he might have likened the controller to God the Father. And he might have likened the charts in the cockpit to the Word of God. And the safe landing place, your destination, to the kingdom. There would be many analogies you could draw. You're the automobile, and Christ is the driver. And perhaps the road map is the Word of God. And perhaps the fuel in the gas tank is the Holy Spirit of God. And if you start to run out of fuel, you need to stop and get some more fuel. Does not God's Word use fuel, except he calls it oil, and this time, you know, not kerosene, that kind of oil, or gasoline, but oil like olive oil that would burn up through a lamp and into a wick and would give off light. And there's one of the major analogies about another analogy for the church. They are 10 virgins. Now, is there any time ever in the Bible, or even among some of the Islamic religion, where people could marry 10 brides at the same time? Is that to teach us that Jesus Christ is going to marry only 10 of us? Why are they all women? Do no men get into the kingdom? Do you see how quickly the analogy breaks down? But people don't go around and say, stay in the 10 virgins. People don't run around and say, stay in the woman. They don't run around and tell each other, remain steadfast, you know, in the household, or remain steadfast in the pilgrim or the sojourner. But each one of those are an analogy having equal weight in the Holy Word of God with any other analogy about the body of Jesus Christ. I'm drawing an analogy about an airplane, about a checklist, about fuel, likening it to the Holy Spirit of God, a chart which charts your course, which is the Word of God, a safe destination. The gyros that keep you going and keep you straight are basically attitude gyros. There's a horizon and a vertical, and it keeps you in the right attitude. Now, whenever you get into some kind of a strange attitude, and we're talking now about rancor and hatred and anger, somebody you don't like, somebody does something you don't like, to somebody you just kind of have it in for, you basically just don't like a person or another, and we're all like that, we have those feelings, you are suddenly like an airplane that is caught in a lot of turbulence. And you're going around one wing and then the other one, up and low, and you got an updraft and a downdraft, and you're losing 1,000 feet a minute, and you're going up for about 2,000 feet a minute. And when you get in a real rough weather like that, they always tell you to fly attitude. The one most important instrument becomes attitude. Keep those wings level. Four F-4s out of one of these Air Force bases down here near El Paso, back here a couple, 3 years ago, were flying along in formation. And they were in a solid soup, and they could just barely see each other. It was very hazy out there. And it was an occluded front. And for some reason, don't ask me why, because they've got good radar and they should have had good air traffic control, but they blundered right straight into one of these gigantic summer thunderstorms. And because they couldn't see it, they weren't in the clear. They were in a whole bunch of clouds and so on before they got into it. They were in it before they knew. Now, all of them did the right thing. All of them flew attitude. And when they came out the other side, they were separated by much as 25 miles and 10,000 feet. I mean, one of them was way up, another one was way down. They were heading in several different directions. I mean, those winds can be up to 100, 150, even 200 miles an hour. And inside that great column of air, they can go up and down with that same kind of speed, as well as being going around and around. If you even fly underneath the anvil of about a 45, 50,000 foot thunderstorm, you can get your airplane broken to bits, because a lot of people don't realize that hailstones that big around can form inside those things and shoot right out of the top just like a popcorn popper. And if you see a great big anvil and it's kind of tapering off in that direction, well, you know that the wind, probably 100 knots plus, is rounding off the top of that thing. And if any of those great big hailstones are coming out the top, they're going to be falling over on that side of the overhang. And if you fly under them, a lot of people have thought, I'll fly real close to this cloud because it's pretty just to fly close to it. And they have met with some severe problems by doing that. So you fly attitude. You check your attitude. And you wonder, what is my attitude when you get in rough and turbulent air? We don't tend to do that as Christians. We tend to just go along through the turbulence. We're flying along on one wing. We're going backward, or we're upside down. Like, I've forgotten the name of this Japanese pilot. He was gravely wounded in World War II. One of the most fantastic stories, yet I got some at it through the book across the room several times, because he shot down about, I don't know how many American fighters. But he was gravely wounded and losing blood, and all of a sudden he'd wake up because apparently the blood would rush to his head, and he'd look around and he was inverted. This is really true. The zero was just a flick of the wrist, would do a roll, and would fly just as easily inverted, had an inverted oil and fuel system apparently, and was fully aerobatic. And so he would wake up and he would slap his face and this and that, and he'd flick the stick there, and he'd right the airplane and fly on and try desperately to keep awake. This happened to him several times. He'd fall asleep, and before he'd know it, the airplane had done a complete flip, and he's flying along inverted. Well, it's a miracle he didn't crash, but he didn't. In chapter 5 and verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you were making out a checklist and someone said, are you poor in spirit today? Then you got to think of how many people do you hate? How many people don't you like? How many people are you angry at? Are you humble? Are you poor in spirit? Or are you proud? Are you haughty? Do you get angered easily? Can you be ticked off at someone just on the smallest little thing? Blessed, verse 4, are they that mourn. Now, it doesn't mean that you ought to be mournful all the time, because it also says you ought to be happy, making spiritual hymns and songs in your heart. And it says that the attributes of the Holy Spirit are love, joy, and peace. But when it comes, as Solomon said, a time to mourn, and you are genuinely reduced to having to mourn because of something that's happened close to you or someone else, then you are blessed, not cursed. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Doesn't say heaven, of course, as we know. How many people are there who are truly meek? Now, you know, it said that Moses was the meekest among men on the earth. And consequently, Moses had a very severe marital problem that caused him no end of trouble, because God actually sought to kill the son. And you read a very strange occasion of where an angel met him in the way and sought to kill him. You think it means Moses? No, it doesn't. It means the son born to Zipporah, because Zipporah was a Midianitish woman and the daughter of a Midianitish prince, a man that had great land holdings and so on. And it was ridiculous to God that the man who was going to be used to convey the very seed that was promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob should not have had the ability, as the head of his own household, to see to it that his own firstborn son was circumcised. But because of her background, that those peoples did not believe in circumcision, she refused it. Now, Moses was so meek and so mild-mannered that his own wife was able to overcome his desire to have that boy on the eighth day circumcised. So he gave in to her, and he didn't do it. But finally, before they were able to fulfill the commission of God, it said the angel met him in the way and was going to kill him, meaning the son. And then that was when Zipporah took the rock, and it would have been obviously a very sharp flint, and performed the operation and threw it down at his feet and said, you're a bloody husband unto me. Read the account. It's rather a strange one, but a lot of people have never understood why. Because the token in the very flesh, ever since Abraham himself at a very late age was circumcised, was the proof of the covenant between God and the Abrahamic promises of multiple seed and of the inheritance of the promised land. He was a meek man. You don't see very many meek people today, except that you meet them in God's church. I have yet to see a very meek member of Congress. I have yet to meet a meek police officer. I don't think I've ever heard a meek politician running for office. Very seldom do you even hear or see or listen to on television, on the Sunday morning comedy hour, a meek minister. You sure do see a lot of the other kind, though. I can see funny-looking little popinjays with big bright roses pinned on their lapels and funny little stripes on their clothing and kind of prancing up and down and just making absolute fools of themselves. And you almost, you're in pain because you're so embarrassed for them. You think, how in the world can a man make that big of a fool of himself in front of a television audience? And is he sincere? Well, that's for God to judge, I suppose, but it's very difficult to find one who is meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. What do we want in the church of God? Do we want the kingdom of God, or do we want another great big competing group? Do we want 10 or 20 or 30 or 40% of the income of the worldwide church of God, or do we want, first and foremost, to do the work of God to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness and a warning, and to preach all of the gospel, including the Ezekiel message, the Elijah message, the Daniel and Revelation message, the Matthew 24 message, the message of Christ and Him crucified, and not to leave out any of it, and to do that work unfettered from all the shenanigans, from all the chicanery, from the suspected ripoff. Those are my motives. I just want to do the work. Do the work of God and let God decide how big of a work He wants, how many people He wants to support it, how far He wants it to go. If my goals were, as they accuse, and they are not, that I'm just trying to sort of rob the sheepfold, why, I'm in the sheepfold. How can the pastor of the sheep, who is in the sheepfold as a part of the very body of Jesus Christ, rob from the body of which he is a part? No man can ever take me, and no man can ever take you out of the hands of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. When he prayed to his Father, he said, Father, I thank you to those you have given me, saved the son of perdition, Judas Iscariot, to whom Satan himself personally came and entered into. He said, I have lost none, for no man can take them out of my hand, he said. Jesus Christ of Nazareth never did put me out of his true church, of which he is the head. There was an artificial separation based upon totally artificial reasons given to my Father based upon pure hearsay. All four reasons that are in that letter are utterly erroneous. And so I have never felt that there is some division. It is the artificial division being made by those out there that creates the problem for people, because I am not divided from the brethren who are mainly a part of the very fruit and the crown of my own life. I know they have artificially, in many cases, divided themselves from me, I think mostly out of fear. You know, the other day we were interested because we were watching on the Good Morning America show, there was an interview with a very leading entertainer, and he was asked about throwing himself into it the way he did and about the way he felt toward the audiences that came. And I was kind of interested in his response because I thought it was a very good and a very human response. He talked about the fact that when these people got their reservations and they flew sometimes for 1,000 miles, they spent their money, they came in here to this great big theater where he was entertaining in Las Vegas. Maybe they didn't get the vantage point, they didn't get the table they wanted, the food wasn't the way they expected it, and there they are. They're there to have fun, they're there to have a real fine evening, and he felt like he wanted to give them the greatest evening he could. And he was asked by the interviewer, how was it that he was in such great esteem? Why did they think he was such a great entertainer? Because, he said, they don't know me. It isn't me, the person, that they see out there on the stage. It is their image of me. It's what they have made me into in their own minds. And he said, I can't let them down. I must keep that image up and enhance it, because if I were ever to let that image down, I would destroy, not me, but what they think I am in their minds, and they would hate me for it. They would turn on me. And you know, I've heard for so many years, and I never really did understand the way I understand now, how utterly and totally fickle people really are. That by the most unbelievably false artifices, a human being who can be exactly the same can on one day be said to be, in the mind of some person, really a great guy, just really one of the nicest men, on and on, just great things to say about him. The very next day, because a third party comes and gets the ear of this person and gives them a lot of ideas that are absolutely untrue, you can make up 100 great big lies, and the very next day that person is less than a grease spot in this person's estimation, and they just hate them. Now that has actually happened through artificial hearsay, falsehoods, things that are just not true. I did not Shanghai anybody, but I'll tell you real briefly just one point. I shouldn't even maybe digress on that. My father once had to make a very tough decision to remove Mr. Raymond McNair from the office of Deputy Chancellor, but he did so because I was given a very lengthy letter from Dr. Germano, which was a resignation. And Dr. Germano said he was about to babble, and he told me the reason why. Dr. Herman Hay wrote me a note, and I hope I've still got it, been looking for it, can't find it yet, just on the bottom of it was handwritten on the bottom of a lined piece of notepaper, Ted, you must do something about Raymond McNair. He can no longer hold the respect of the faculty. Now, I was willing to let Raymond McNair stay in that office for a year or two or whatever. I wasn't trying to get him out of that office. But here came the dean of the faculty and the dean of academic affairs, or whatever the titles were at that time, Dr. Hay and Dr. Germano. And so I went into my dad's office with Mr. Fortune and with Mr. David Antion, who will both tell you the truth. You want to call him, Mr. Fortune's in the book out there. I know you could talk to him. And Mr. David Antion was there, and he will tell you the truth, I'm sure. I laid all those facts out before my dad, and he made the decision to remove Mr. McNair. But, you know, God bless him, he's forgotten that he made that decision. And Mr. McNair has never even been told that he made that decision. So apparently I'm just about hated by Mr. McNair, who up here in the feast and other places where he went just ranted and raved against me of how I'd done all these terrible things. But I didn't. I just didn't. When I was up in Colorado, my father and I were in constant telephone touch. He told me he was going to send Mr. Meredith to England and bring Mr. McNair back to the United States. I said, Dad, if you're going to do that, please don't wait until after I'm back. Do it before, because I'll never hear the end of it. Mr. Meredith will always assume that I got it. Well, lo and behold, he waited until later on in 1973, and my memory is faint on that. It might not even be that year. But in any event, it was finally done. And sure enough, my father made the decision. I did not. Mr. Sherwin McMichael went into my father's office and carried him a story about some things Mr. Meredith had been saying. My father became upset. We had a meeting, and this time I think Mr. McMichael, Mr. Fortune, Mr. Antion, and I were all there. It was all thoroughly discussed. My father called Mr. Meredith into his office, gave him the news, made the decision, and sent him to England. Now, before God in Christ, I lie not. That's the real truth about what happened. Some years later, Mr. Meredith's wife, Margie, we didn't know then that she had cancer. He thought that there was a kind of an arthritis problem beginning to develop. She was in pain. Those London winters are very foggy and cold and dull. The college had already been wound down over there by this time. He, I think, called me. Maybe he wrote, and if he wrote, then I've still got the letter. He probably would have written, and I bet I could find the letter, and asked me if they couldn't please be transferred back because of Margie's health. I brought the Meredith back to the United States from England. Now, that is the actual truth, just of two isolated points. I shouldn't even tell you about that, perhaps, but I kind of got off the track here. Because it shows, it illustrates the fact that people can, through artificial reasons, divide from each other. They can, you know, it says that a whisperer separates chief friends, doesn't it? Now, just think that through. The friends don't separate. They're still friends. They've been close, personal friends, chief friends. A third party, who probably doesn't even know what they're talking about, whispers to both of them tales that are not true, and the two chief friends end up being completely separate from each other. That's what the Word of God says. We have one of our friends here from Canada, and all of their closest, dearest, personal friends up there that they've known and loved are completely shunning them. They send postcards from all over the country, let them know how they are, nice friendly little card, hi, how are you getting along, and so on. And I mean, when you're talking about people with whom you go to dinner, you have over to your home, you play cards, you go out, you enjoy recreational pursuits together, you've known, you've spent tens and dozens and maybe hundreds of hours with, and suddenly they will have nothing to do with you from a completely artificial reason, then you got your emergency light going on, haven't you? You've got an in-flight fire in the engine, or maybe you're totally out of fuel, or anyway, some emergency is about to occur, and you've got a checklist. The one most important thing is you must not act the way they act. You must not answer back in kind. You must not stoop to the same tactics. You must not shun them or avoid them or recoil away from them or begin to draw artificial divisions that are not really there. There are no divisions between me and the people of the Worldwide Church of God or the ministry. There are only artificial ones which have been contrived. But there are no real divisions. This is not a different church. It is the same church, the same body. You will listen in vain to the programs and hear me preaching contrary to the Word of God. you will hear right straight down the line, and you will not hear one millimeter of departure from the truth of God. But read the last issues of some of those things that have come out. 48 years or more of understanding Matthew 16:18. From the early pioneer years of the college out there, every one of the pioneering ministers could do it in his sleep, could expound and explain to you Matthew 16:18. I say unto you, you are Peter, Petros, meaning a pebble. And upon this Petra, a big rock, the whole side of the cliff, Christ, I will build my church. In the True History of the True Church booklet, the old correspondence courses, the seven proofs of God's church articles, every letter, every article, everything that has ever been put in print in the history of the radio church and the worldwide church of God has proved that Jesus Christ was the chief cornerstone upon whom the church was built, and has proved that all of the apostles were equal. Another analogy, you carve out a block, 1 foot cube, and you label it Thaddeus, another one James, another one John, another one Simon, another one Peter. Another one, well, yes, Paul, because by the time the statement is made in Ephesians 2:20, it could include Paul and Barnabas and maybe Silvanus. And lay them all out on the ground. But don't you dare put one of them on top of the other one, because they're all to be equal. Then carve out another one and label each one of those, all the Old Testament prophets, from Isaiah, Jeremiah, right on down to Malachi. And lay them equally. Don't put them over Paul or Paul over one of them, all of them equal. And then at the corner, where are you going to put this building there? Get a great, big, shining, white, beautiful marble block and carve that out and name that Jesus Christ. And there is your analogy of Ephesians 2:20. You are no longer strangers and sojourners or foreigners, rather, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are built upon the foundation of the apostles, plural, and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Why did the Apostle Paul withstand Peter to his face? Why is Peter not mentioned in 13 out of 14 of the New Testament writings of the Apostle Paul? Because Paul and Peter were equals, that's why. Why is James invariably mentioned before Peter? Because James was the brother of Christ, and because he was down at the headquarters church in Jerusalem, and in that sense he had the precedence, but he wasn't over Peter. He didn't give Peter orders, or vice versa. Now how can you have one person making a final decision and the other person making it official? How could Peter have allegedly, according to a recent edition of the paper coming out from Pasadena, have made the final decision in the Jerusalem conference of Acts 15, but James didn't do anything important? He just made it official. Now, if my father had given a final decision back in May or April of this year, and had written to me and said, Ted, I have made a final decision. And I would say, fine, Dad, but I just don't think I'm willing to make it official yet. How long do you think I'd have gotten away with that? No, the person who makes the official or the final decision is the person who makes it official. It isn't, you know, it's just a complete contradiction of terms. Now, I was dumbfounded. I have just been amazed to see the really so-called right-wing, hard-line, dyed-in-the-wool, absolutely fundamental, old pioneer ministers who have known for 20, 25, 30 years the truth of Matthew 16:18, who have known, they got their Bibles marked just like mine, that only two chapters and the same verse later, Matthew 18:18, you will see that Jesus was speaking to all the apostles when he gave the power to bind and to loose. And in my Father's own writing, in articles that are documented, they're in bound copies, I've got them, some of you may have them, it plainly states that binding and loosing was given to the ministry, and where Jesus said, where two or three of you are gathered together, there am I in the midst of you, and talked about there is safety and there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors, and we see that occurring in Acts 15. Barnabas and Paul, at the end of that chapter, had an agreement that was so sharp that they departed. The work got done. They didn't brand one another. They had a very severe disagreement over personnel choices, over a young man that was to accompany them, but the work got done, and they didn't brand or label one another. They didn't hate one another. They didn't attack one another. They just went on their separate ways and worked in God's work, and the work got done. Now, as for me, I am going to stick to the truth about Matthew 16:18. I'm not going to preach that Peter was the chief apostle, because he wasn't. He was the spokesman. He was one of the chiefest. Three, James, Peter, and John. They're always mentioned in that order, and God even inspired the books they wrote in the Bible to be placed in that order, because James had the preference. Not because he was over Peter. He didn't give Peter orders or order him about. He didn't say, I'm the great apostle and you're under me, Peter. None of that happened. Peter, when he wrote as an elder, had gone through his checklist. You read 1 Peter 5. The elder who wrote to the other elders, he said, I also am an elder. And he urged them, he said, yea, let each of you be subject one to the other. The younger be subject to the elder, but he said, let all of you be subject one to the other. When do we ever get around to getting away from this great, big, stacked, vertical structure to where people are quailing in fear? They want to know exactly what is the pecking order, who is my boss, and who is his boss, and who is his boss, and everything that I get done, or any little complaint or little question I have, I must go through that labyrinth of the chain of command. I mean, is that for the military, or is that for the Church of God? Which? There was a lateral communication and mutual respect, because Jesus Christ urges upon his people meekness, lowliness of heart, being poor in spirit, being merciful. He said, being peacemakers. Now let's go on and read in the remaining few moments. Do I have a remaining few moments? I guess I don't, but I better hurry up and finish this now. Of some of the remainder of this, I thought I was going to get all the way through Matthew 5. I should have known better than that. He said, beginning in verse 6 again, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful. I honestly don't believe I've seen a great deal of mercy being dispensed from Pasadena these days, but I certainly hope and pray that we can learn the lesson to dispense it. I tried. I was just kidding, and I was using the vernacular, so to speak, when I told people, I said, now don't come to me if you want mercy, because all I know to do is open up the closet labeled mercy and get this huge, big, double scoop shovel and just start shoveling it out as fast as I know how. Because I've always felt that I, since I needed mercy from God, I should be willing to dispense and to give mercy to other people. A thing occurred back here a few months ago. I won't go into great detail. But where a young man had gotten himself kind of cattywampus with the truth here a little bit, said a lot of very horrible things. If I don't want to take great exception to it, he could have been in terrible, terrible trouble. His father came over to talk to me about it. He was quite frightened, worried about the young man's career and everything. I said to him, well, we got a young man here that you and I both love very much. He said some horrible things about me, claimed that I was in the last stages of syphilis, said that I was insane, he'd had a little too much to drink, and just said some really rotten things. But my attitude toward him, he'd had too much to drink. Well, you can say some of the stupidest things in your life when you've had a little too much to drink. I forgave him for that before I even heard the end of the tale. I really did. I honestly did. I knew he was going to overcome that, and better than that, I knew that if I just got my scoop shovel and I dispensed mercy, that young man would love me and would be my friend. And I knew that if I reacted with rancor and with ego and vanity and thought my vanity's been hurt and my wife and I have been insulted and I got angry at him and I retaliated, I would lose a friend and he would hate me for the rest of his life. I wouldn't help him, but I'd just drive him further away. So I got my scoop shovel and shoveled mercy. And both the Father and the Son really do think a great deal of me, and both of them are supportive of this work. And I think it's a direct result of that personal example that they saw. So that's the way I want us to be toward our brethren. Now, some of you have been deeply hurt. You've had letters, sometimes not even the kindness of the original. You just got the Xerox. And you've had other people shun you. I would say, look to the example of Jesus Christ on the stake himself. When he was there, and at the worst possible moment in anyone's life is when Jesus Christ of Nazareth was being put to death, and his prayer was, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. Do you know that you yourself, if you think back in your past life, Were you ever sitting still for some marking and some shunning of some person where you've been going to church? Were you ever, in a sense, kind of sympathetic with it and part of it in your past life? Probably. I've taken part in that kind of thing in the past. I have shuddered and gotten up and cringed out a time or two and even refused to go to church when I knew someone was going to be publicly branded out of the pulpit, because I have never gone along with that as a practice. I don't think it is of God. I don't think it's scriptural. You'll never hear me doing it. I know that if people have a smoking problem or they got other problems like that, they're not going to be put out of the church. Those people need the church more than the people that don't have the problem, in my opinion. That's not the way to treat people. And to me, I keep coming back to the Sermon on the Mount. I keep coming back to the fact that it is the way we treat people that God looks to. Actions truly do speak louder than words. Recently, I was told by a man in Pasadena that my father had said on the telephone that he sounded tired, and he was telling this man how much he loves his son. And I said, well, I know that at that moment, and with the emotion with which he spoke at that moment, that he meant that. And I wish he would have called me, because that was the point of the call, hoping my dad would call me. But I told this man, I said, but you know as well as I do that the minute you got off the phone with him, someone else was on the phone with him. And of course, the end of the conversation was, oh, by the way, my father asked this gentleman, do you know where Stan is? He said, well, I think he's in Paris. He said, oh, yes. And then my dad got the number. So, of course, after saying that he loves his son, he picked up the telephone and dialed his advisor to find out whether he should give me a call or not. The phone never rang. So, unfortunately, though deep down inside, I accept that, and I believe in it, because I know that there is still love there. And I have love for my father. But unfortunately, there is an artificial barrier that has been erected. Shouldn't be there. It is not of my making. And point by point, all of the points of every letter that has come out, I can refute them with absolute documentation. I would be a point-blank liar if I got on my knees and said, I repent for secularizing the work. I repent for shanghaiing those men. I repent for ordering people not to come to see you, because I didn't do those things. Not a one of them. I just hope and pray that my father will get his eyes open and that somehow the other elements here, the other people that have come between, the people upon whom he depends for practically his every impression and his opinion and his advice. You need to pray, I think, in that direction. And the most important thing is never let this artificial division of shunning come between you and the people you love. If they're treating you badly, you treat them as best you know how. Go ahead and send them those cards. Send those people that have shunned you and put you out a nice letter and tell them you love them. I mean, if we can't pick up the Sermon on the Mount and live by it, we're no good. We're not doing a work of God unless we can literally live by this Word of God among ourselves on a daily basis, and even with our brethren in the Church of God, the worldwide Church of God. So let's do that, not just talk about it, and be known by our deeds instead of just by our words. If you got a little red light blinking there, that's a master fault panel. I didn't finish that analogy, but just pay heed to it. And maybe you do have an in-flight emergency and you need to find out what it is needful to do to take care of it. I think the answer is almost always a standard answer that any minister can give you: lack of prayer.